And my conversation partners today are Zdravko Stefanovic, professor of the Old Testament, and Carl Kosart, professor of New Testament. And we are all three colleagues in the School of Theology at Walla Walla University. Welcome to both of you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
We are at the end of this series on the Old Testament, couples in the Old Testament. The title of today's lesson is Yahweh and Israel, Fulfillment Beyond Failure. Before we move specifically to that topic, however, I thought it might be wise for us to take a few moments and to reflect on other notable couples, or maybe not so notable couples, that we come across in Scripture, and maybe even just in mentioning their names, maybe a lesson or two that we might learn from those couples. And I'll expand it beyond even the Old Testament. There may be some New Testament couples that we would like to mention as well. Either of you have any couples that you'd like to mention?
Well, I think New Testament, I think of the story of Joseph and Mary, right? The maybe an ideal couple, we could say, which a story amazes me in so many ways. Of course, you see God working with the Messiah, but I'm impressed with the with Joseph's attitude towards Mary when he finds out even that she's pregnant. He's not sure what's going on before he has a dream. He will put her away, but he wants to do it privately. So you see this respect and compassion, even though this would it was a great sin against him personally, from a human perspective. I'm amazed by that story.
Yeah. And then, of course, Mary's willingness to accept what the angel says, yes, in spite of the fact that it will be misunderstood by people, the fact that she's pregnant before she is married. Her words to the angel have always touched me. I am the Lord's servant. Yes. May it be to me as you have said. Great, wonderful couple, Joseph and Mary. Others?
Again, from the New Testament, we have Aquila and Priscilla, couple who dedicated themselves to work for God. They traveled extensively, and they were zealous in taking the good news to various parts of the Roman Empire at that time. Their names are mentioned, and there are positive references about them in the New Testament.
I think in saying that, we need to make sure we're very clear that actually in the New Testament, the more common way that they're referred to is Priscilla and Aquila. So here you have in this male-dominated society that even Priscilla's name comes before Aquila's name, her husband's name.
Mm-hmm. Which is significant, not an accident that is the way it appears.
A woman of initiative.
Yes, very much so.
And then in the Old Testament, I like to think, because we have talked about passion in the past weeks, of Solomon and the Shulamite, another country girl, and you know, the love between the two, and a lot of romantic emotions experiences.
It's kind of a surprise that that was left out of our quarterly, because we dealt with Samson and the folly of passion, yet here we have an example of passion in the Song of Solomon.
And it's hard to read that story without thinking that the love that we feel among us as human beings is a reflection of how God feels about us.
Well, I think in New Testament, again, we can go back to the birth of Jesus in connection to what Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, which is, once again, an amazing story because Zacharias is struck mute and so forth. But you see him and his wife, they're praying, they're concerned, they have no child, and yet God gives them a child. And then their act afterwards, once again, people of faith that were the examples.
Yeah.
We have in the book of Genesis also the story of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, and his wife. And that story reminds us, what kind of values do we put emphasis on in our homes when we raise our children, when we talk to each other? It's a sad story of a separation because of the destruction that struck the place where they lived. So in the end, only Lot and his two daughters are able to escape, and the wife is left behind.
Very tragic. New Testament, again, we can go Ananias and Sapphira.
Oh, that's a more unpleasant story, isn't it?
Yeah. Story of deception, lots of potential and good done, but deception in the end that affected both individuals in that couple.
Yeah, led to tragedy. Now, as we've looked at these various couples throughout Scripture, it strikes me that the Bible tells us their stories with a surprising degree of honesty. In fact, sometimes we come across details that we almost wish we didn't know, because we'd like to have these people as sort of, you know, we'd like to hold them up as wonderful examples, godly examples, and yet in the midst of their many good qualities, we see negative qualities as well. And I want to go back to that initial question I asked. Is the Bible too honest? Is there value in presenting such unvarnished pictures of these couples throughout the Bible?
I think if it was not so honest, it would be almost a discouraging book. Because when I look at my own life, I see my own faults and mistakes I make and my own relationships with my children, with my wife. And to be able to see that there are others who have had similar struggles and even different struggles, of course, as well. Yet God is faithful. He's compassionate. He works to restore, to heal. That gives me hope that there's hope for me.
Another way of saying the same thing would be to point out that through these somewhat unpleasant details, the Bible becomes more authentic, and its stories as well. It's closer to us, and we can identify. So I agree with what you are saying, and also it lends some authenticity.
I think we can sense that as we read. We're not reading, legendary accounts of people who could do no wrong, but these are real people with incredible faith, and also. They struggle with the same things that we struggle with. And there is this ability to connect with them, because our failures, we see, we see their failures, we recognize our own failures, and the lessons then also become more applicable for us as well. Now, the title of this last lesson, Yahweh and Israel, Fulfillment Beyond Failure, we've noted several times during these past weeks together, that marriage is a metaphor that is often used in the Old Testament to describe God's relationship with his people. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Are there other metaphors which the Bible uses to describe this relationship between God and his people that maybe we should just note before we move on?
A variety of metaphors. One would be parent-child relationship. There are others, like legal metaphor of making a contract or agreement that has to be honored, and if one side breaks that, then there are consequences. But there are also blessings as rewards for obedience.
Even the issue of siblings. Christ is our elder brother as well, so not just parent-child. So
Or God is the shepherd of his people would be another one.
Friend, is that another possibility?
That's right, yes.
Okay. Kinsman Redeemer, we talked about
that.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay. When God first called Israel, did he ever expect her to be faithful? Is faithfulness even possible? We talk about Israel's unfaithfulness. Are we expecting too much of Israel? Was God expecting that Israel would hold up their end of the bargain? They would be faithful to him.
Well, we have the issue, of course, with the omniscience of God as well, with that, right?
Does God know?
Yes, and does God expect us to be faithful? And in a sense, I would say, there is a sense of expectation, I would think. God expects us to be faithful. He hopes that we're faithful. He encourages us to be faithful. Yet God knows that we're human, and that often leads to failure far too often.
Might be good also to define the term faithfulness, and that is that we all make mistakes, all human beings make mistakes, and faithfulness may imply when mistakes are made. Not that there are no mistakes, mistakes are made, that a person would see that wrong and be willing to admit it, just like we talked about David, who said, yes, I did that, I did wrong, and so on, and to admit that, and Psalm 51, for example, is a powerful testimony. We like to read it when we go through a similar experience, because David prayed honestly to God, moved by the Holy Spirit, asked to be cleansed by God.
Mm-hmm. And what we find, again, referring back to some previous weeks, the story of Hosea and Gomer, God's willingness to take us back.
Again and again and again.
Again and again and again.
And it's just amazing how God looks at his people, because the prophets, they looked back on Israel's journey through the wilderness. It was their honeymoon, and the bride kept complaining, you know, that that the accommodation was not adequate. There was no air conditioning. Very often
food,
they would out
the food was bad.
Water, you know, lack of water, and so on. And still, in spite of that, we have like the story of Balaam in the book of Numbers, a pagan seer moved by the Holy Spirit, looking from a distance, and he would say something like, God sees no misfortune in Israel or in Jacob. So there is a way in which God looks at his people, and he looks at us in spite of our failures. Mm-hmm. God is always positive, calling us to something higher, reminding us of who we are and saying, you know, your acts may define you in a different way, but still, I'll tell you who you are.
Yes.
Yeah. It's just beautiful imagery, and I think so important for all of us who live in a world riddled with sin. We've all been touched by sin, and personally, we have all experienced failure, disappointment. We have made mistakes. I'd like to just conclude by asking: Is there a passage of scripture or a story that to you speaks especially powerfully of God's faithfulness? And Carl, it looks like you have something that you want to share.
Yes. So, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. Also, Paul's talking, and apparently this is an early Christian hymn or something. He says, verse 13, if we are faithless, he, meaning God, remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And to me, that's just so powerful, because so many times, you know, we know we're faithless. We make mistakes and blunders, yet God is always faithful, and that gives me hope.
Yeah. Yeah.
I also would like to read one verse, Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness.
These lessons have now come to an end. But I believe that there is an invitation that remains for each one of us. And that's an invitation to respond to the God that we've talked about this quarter. He's the God that loved us before we were lovely. He is the God who took us back when we were unfaithful. And he's the God who still works to win our love in return. My hope and my prayer is that each one of us would respond to this amazing God who patiently draws us with loving kindness. Thank you, Zdravko and Carl, for your input and your participation. Thanks also to Susan Michael, our program engineer. And finally, once again, I'd like to thank you for listening in. For Good Word, this is Paul Dibdahl.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.